We begin our class in the name of God transcendent, God omnipresent, and God immanent, the Holy Living Trinity, calling upon help from above for each of our lives, that we would experience the work as a grace in supporting our journeys ever deeper into God's love. Thank you for your presence here this evening. My name is Peter, and I'm a student of the work, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and someone who enjoys very much the gift of silence. Tonight we will begin our class with a scripture lesson from today's gospel lesson from the Gospel of Mark, and I encourage you to listen with the ears of your heart and through the lens of work ideas. Perhaps if you read this already today, it will come back to you from your morning reading. If this is the first time you've heard it, seek to listen with ears of the work ideas and the inner experience of what this passage might be pointing to. Jesus withdrew toward the sea with his disciples. A large number of people followed from Galilee and from Judea. Hearing what he was doing, a large number of people came to him also from Jerusalem, from beyond the Jordan and from the neighborhood of Tyre and Sidon. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crush him. He had cured many, and as a result, those who had diseases were pressing upon him to touch him. And whenever unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Jesus warned them sternly not to make him known. Jesus withdrew toward the sea with his disciples. A large number of people followed from Galilee and from Judea. Hearing what he was doing, a large number of people came to him also from Judea and beyond the Jordan and from the neighborhood of Tyre and Sidon. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crush him. He had cured many, and as a result, those who had diseases were pressing upon him to touch him. And whenever unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Jesus warned them sternly not to make him known. Jesus withdrew toward the sea with his disciples. A large number of people followed from Galilee and from Judea. Hearing what he was doing, a large number of people came to him also from Jerusalem, from beyond the Jordan, and from the neighborhood of Tyre and Sidon. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crush him. He had cured many, and as a result, those who had diseases were pressing upon him to touch him. And whenever unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Jesus warned them sternly not to make him known. Jesus withdrew toward the sea with his disciples. A large number of people followed from Galilee and from Judea. Hearing what he was doing, a large number of people came to him also from Jerusalem, from beyond the Jordan, and from the neighborhood of Tyre and Sidon. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him, because of the crowd, so that they would not crush him. He had cured many, and as a result, those who had diseases were pressing upon him to touch him. And whenever unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Jesus warned them sternly not to make him known. O Lord, our God, when I found your word, I took it in and combined with it, and it became the joy and happiness of my life. Amen. Again, good evening and welcome to our Work of Inner Christianity class. My name is Peter, and this is an opportunity to share what you heard in that scripture through the lens of work ideas. Curious passage of scripture. Anyone wish to be the courageous one to begin what it is you heard? Is that Martin? Yep.
I heard get to the boat, get to the boat. And from a work standpoint, that was thinking that tomorrow is going to be better than today. What I'm experiencing now is something I want to get out of. So a lot of internal considering that just gets me wrapped up to getting me out of the moment and pulling me away from God. So my wish is to see and not identify with the fear, the whatever emotions that may come out that pull me out of the moment.
Thank you. Catherine.
I heard the crowds as the multiplicity of our eyes, and that the ones that have diseases and wish to be cured are the ones that we, where we've done the work to observe ourselves. So the work tells us to look for things that we know we need to work on by seeing where we're identified. Mm. And then those are the ones that wish to be healed. I suppose that the warning not to tell is like leaking force. But I know that I value sharing with other people in the community, and it doesn't, I think it's a question of our motivation as to whether we're leaking or contributing, mm-hmm. or being honest. Mm-hmm. Those are thoughts that came to me.
Thank you very much. Alan.
I heard non-identification when Jesus tells his throng, don't go spreading the news. He's just trying to disassociate himself from the inevitable news that's going to be there.
Thank you. Tracy in the back.
I also heard the externally considering. I think, if I'm not mistaken, there's a pretty well-known scripture that says it's not I but the Father who does the works, or something like that. And so I've had that question a long time in the work of externally considering when you're, I mean, it sort of gets close to self-remembering, but if you're always externally considering God, then is that the same as self-remembering? And non-identifying?
Thank you.
The path of no self. We can throw that one in too.
Thank you. Anyone else? One of the things I heard was the boat, that the boat represents a place of refuge for Jesus and connects with the ark that Noah built as a means of non-identifying with the crowds, with the unconscious dimension of life, with A influences that don't understand C influences, and as a refuge, but also as a platform from speaking from and living from, because as the story unfolds, he gives a sermon from the boat. And the other thing I heard was a little bit different from what Catherine heard in terms of the command not to tell anyone. And I heard that as a way of being sly man, almost recognizing that what Jesus said, "Don't give your pearls to swine," kind of thing. Don't share the higher influences or higher wisdom or deeper truths unless asked. And that these unclean spirits they understood something, but they didn't understand it correctly, perhaps. And so the command to not say anything about it, about what they recognized in Jesus, was to me something of a caution to speak when asked, and not try and give it away when people haven't asked for anything, which is perhaps one of the curses of being a minister. See? Always talking. Anyone else wish to share what you heard from the passage of Scripture for your own life? Good then. Last week's homework was connected to the spiritual journey Keating readings on the programs for happiness. And the programs for happiness are primarily psychological in nature, for survival, security, affection, esteem, power, and control. These little nodes of formation in our psyche that are grouped around the three primary human needs that some psychologists have developed and Father Keating picked up on. Interestingly enough, if you read Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, you can see those three primary instinctual needs being there as well. So there's a wisdom to this, these programs for happiness. And of course, how the programs start to attach to our personality aspects, whether if you're taking a neogram approach, that, for example, a four, which tends to be what this personality is, the personality around affection and esteem becomes really interesting. For different personality types, power and control becomes very interesting. I think of the eights I have known in my life and the issues around power and control. I just tell an eight, "You're great." Eights are great. So personality is like becomes a kind of a lightning rod for these lightning strikes of programs for happiness. And where our personality is kind of wired, it connects very easily to our programs for happiness. So they reflect one another. Oftentimes, they're good hints as to what the personality is and how it's operating, where it's looking for its sense of happiness or well-being. And then the homework was to observe in particular one's negative emotions and how they relate to your programs for happiness. So we should have a lot to share tonight, because the issue of negative emotions is unending in our lives. And of course, each of us, if we are honest and observing ourselves, we have programs for happiness that are running and getting in the way, or oftentimes, you might say, taking too much of our energy, and in a way that we may not always be aware of, that program is running in the background and stealing a great deal of our energy. So interesting homework connection between two things: observing, number one, our negative emotions, and number two, what that teaches you or what you see through the negative emotions about your programs for happiness, and how those programs for happiness are operating in your life. So let's open the floor up and see what we see and see what we learn together about ourselves. Yes, Lisa.
I'm going to be brave. I attended the retreat, and really had the opportunity to observe how uncomfortable I was during our sits because of physical sensations that I was having. And I chose what appeared to be a very comfortable chair while everybody else sat in the plastic hard chairs. And I realized I was being nitpicky during the sits and judging people and noticing smells and having a really hard time settling in. And then about halfway through, I realized it's because I felt judged. I was projecting out that people were judging me because I was special, because I had this chair, and how important it was for me to make an announcement in my mind that I wasn't special. I was actually in pain, which made me special. And I was just witnessing my brain doing the welcoming of, wow, how interesting. It's really important that I tell these people this so I can control the situation in my mind and get them to like me so that I can stop judging them. And I just got a really, just this whole psychological thing of how much I think I'm in control by telling people who I am so that people will like me. It was just, by the end, it was kind of funny to witness what I do as a four, to think that I'm getting people's attention and affection. And the gift was my ability to detach enough from it to know that that's not who I am. And that was the freedom that I got at the end that I was so grateful for. And that my happiness doesn't, so much of my past has been, if people like me, then I'll be happy, which is a total illusion. And so I got to another level of freedom around that.
What did you discover you are?
What do you mean?
Well, you said something that you discovered what you really were or what you really are.
Human.
That a girl. Okay, so you what I thought was interesting as I was listening is that you moved through the retreat through self-observation, non-identification, self-remembering, and that's essentially what self-remembering is, those moments of freedom. And remembering, you are human, the human. And either, as far as I know, I can tell, there's two sides of the coin. There's the self-remembering where we feel the connection with God, and then the other side of the coin at the very same time is the self-remembering where we feel the fullness of being alive, this human. And in states of self-remembering, they're both active, but our attention is usually on one more than the other. But any mystical state of self-remembering is oftentimes at the very same time the most human experience, which is totally free. You get to be you.
Very well said. I came out with a tremendous amount of energy, with half the amount of caffeine I usually consume. And I remembered the warning that Pamela said of, you know, this is a very fine energy. Don't blow your wad all in one day. Try to contain it. And that's what it was. It was a freedom that was just incredible.
Yeah.
That's mine for now.
And you're never the same because of it.
Amen. Yeah,
so. Thank you. Billy.
So I went to the retreat also and had somewhat of a similar experience from a little different angle, that somewhere along the way I realized, I was just astounded at how often and how many negative thoughts and emotions existed. I just didn't even think it was possible for all that to happen in, you know, 5 minutes or less. And I just kind of kept watching that and observing that, and then just started saying, okay, stop. Just stop. I would catch something and I would just say, stop it. And it, you know, it kind of worked. Not all the time, but it was very liberating to know that I could just say, stop that.
Can you take a moment and share with us one negative emotion that you saw and told to stop it?
Well, I'm not sure if I can identify exactly one particular, but a lot of it had to do with me comparing myself
mm-hmm.
to others. And, you know,
that's a big one.
Huh?
That's a big
yeah.
one.
And, you know, I could identify exactly where that came from my upbringing.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was a really big one, you know. You know, oh, my hair is whatever, you know, not as nice as hers or his, or maybe I should just shave my head, or, you know, it just kind of would go on like that. And it just really got to the point of like, this is the stupidest thing. And it got funny, just like you said. But the stopping was really, really powerful. And I just want to say, when I'm an 8, you know that?
Yep.
So when you told me 8s were great, I really thought. I was like, oh, I like that. So you just burst my bubble. But anyway, that's it.
Any insight to the relationship to one of those negative emotions or observations you saw about yourself to a program for happiness?
Well, I can think of a couple, actually. In this case, I don't think it had anything to do with power and control, which is unusual for me. But security and being liked, you know, mm-hmm. being good enough and accepted, and which is crazy. I felt absolutely nothing but being accepted and liked and loved here. So it's just interesting to observe all that.
Yeah. Thank you. Good work. Francis.
I was on retreat as well, and but I was late getting there, and I felt powerless over the circumstances leading to that. But on the way there, I experienced the negative emotion of hurry.
Hurry?
Hurry. Mm-hmm. I remember one time Pamela said that hurry could be a negative emotion. I experienced a lot of, there was anxiety and worry and fear, and it got to the point of like, maybe I'm not even supposed to go to this retreat. I was trying to get there by dinner, and I got there. I arrived in the middle of dinner, but even in that, once I was getting a little bit closer to my destination, there was a car that was in front of me going, you know, a speed that I did not feel cooperated with my my program for happiness anyway. And I remember being in the car, and I remember saying it like, "Are you serious?" So there was the passion of anger and frustration in that as well. And I remember just breathing and remembering that second force is a part of the process. And that actually gave me a sense of relief. Like I was like, oh, that's right. There can't be a manifestation without second force also. And I remember walking into the lodge and walking into the, you know, the dining area where dinner was taking place. And I think her name might have been Ellen, but I'm not sure. But I remember someone walking up to me and saying, "Are you Francis? We prayed for you."
Hmm.
And I thought, oh, wow. And then Pamela came up and gave me a big hug and said, "Yeah, we prayed you in." And I thought, that's third force right there, just the prayers of my beloved friends. And that helped me to remember that I am a child or manifestation of God, and God works in me to will and to do what God wants me to do, and God cannot fail. Mm-hmm. And those are affirmations from lessons in truth, but mm-hmm. everything was exactly as it should be, but there was some definite non-cooperation of circumstances with, you know, and I would say affection and esteem, the feeling of like, maybe I'm not even supposed to be there, or power and control over those circumstances even. Mm-hmm. But I was really grateful to at least be able to remember the work.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I think probably all of us can identify with that feeling of hurry, and especially being in traffic, needing to be somewhere. And it's a really, really good, tangible example of how we lose force, or we give energy away to that negative state, and it can escalate really quickly too. I've noticed in my own life where I go from feeling irritated to throwing F-bombs, you know, at no one, just in the car alone. And it's fascinating to see how we lose so much energy when we think we should be in control with a situation that could never be controlled. It's just happening. So, thank you. The curiosity for me is, I think this is ultimately why we work, is that in seeing those moments over an accumulation of years, we cease being so identified with the feeling of hurry or worry, in any given moment, and the pendulum doesn't swing as much. It's you instead of an F-bomb, and maybe you just say, You know, so I think it's really good work, good example, tangible example that every single human being who owns a car can identify with. Thank you. Anyone else? Any other negative emotions in the room that you saw? Tracy.
I've been going on retreats for over a dozen years, and I have yet to get there for dinner. I always get there right at circle time, and I just know I'm leaving Austin at 5 o'clock, and it's going to take about 2 hours to get there. But that's not what I wanted to mention. So the night before the retreat, I did the audio for this class, and I had a recurrence where I forget to press the record button. and then at the end of the retreat, you know, at the very, very end, like we're all hugging and saying goodbye and crying and all that stuff. And a person informed me that she had made a less than glowing comment about me on her feedback form. And she so regretted doing it, and she said, should I go down there and get it out of the pile, and should I, you know, change it? And I had the wherewithal in that moment to just go, and it, the personality so wanted to say, yes, go down there and get it, but I didn't. So anyway, between the first experience of forgetting to press the record button and that experience, first I'll say that the retreat was sublime, as they often are. But there was ongoing effort going into it and coming out of it with, there's nothing wrong with me. Nothing bad's going to happen. And I really lean into, maybe we call it formatory center, but I do think right use of formatory center can be helpful. It's kind of like fake it till you make it. And I really lean into Bernadette's thing of God does not care what you did a second ago. I just hang on, because that thing in the background, like you said, not good enough, something bad's going to happen, not good enough, something bad's going to happen. It's getting quieter. Because God does not care what you did a second ago.
Yeah, thank you for that. And it's a it's so funny how we the program for happiness around control, I've seen that I project onto God my sense of control or need for control and put on God that God is going to care, or that I'm in trouble, or something like that. But really it's my projection onto God that I'm in trouble. And so, what about the impulse to defend yourself? Did you see that at all?
Yes. So, since the forgetting to press record on the record on the audio, I have the recurrence of getting to inform Donald that this has occurred. And there's always that part of the personality that wants to say, I'm so sorry, something, you know, blah, 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 just really aggravate the whole thing. And I make huge effort to just state the facts. I did that the first two times. This last time I actually added in one little thing, but it is a prayer. I said, I wish this had not been the case. That's a prayer around here.
Yeah.
And then the other part I think I mentioned where, I really made effort to not leak when she was saying what she was saying. I didn't want to give her any directives, or I did the sponge thing. You know what the sponge, you read the sponge poem in here one time, remember?
Mm-hmm.
I practiced the sponge.
Mm-hmm. And what about any truth to what the person said about you, your...
Oh, you would go there, wouldn't you?
Well, we've got another 50 minutes.
Yes, there's some truth there.
So can you, do you want to share how that feels, or what you're learning from that?
It's a burn.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, again, it's like, oh gosh, it did it again. And then that desire to have a different experience, you know, it'll be a recurrence. It's a circumstance I'm in regularly, so mm-hmm. if there's opportunity to have a new experience based on the conversation.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Bev. Thank you for sharing, Tracy. It's wonderful.
I was sitting here thinking about my week and was definitely centered around Power and Control Center. Mostly exercises in utter futility, especially our male cat who insists on being on the counters in the kitchen or climbing in the cabinet that's got all the glasses in it. And my getting angry with this cat, who's just being a cat, the reality is there he is on the counter. I can make a choice. But no, it's like, you know, go into F words and everything else, or chase him. I mean, if I'm centered, I have a lot of fun just spraying him with a spray bottle. You know, that can be fun. But no, when I'm in negative, I think I can control this cat.
Mm-hmm.
Total futility. And also, I could see that with my 2.5-year-old granddaughter, being with her. She's in that place of being second force. And the feeling of recurrence from with my own kids, the annoyance of them, her not doing the way, them not doing what I want them to do. And trying to use power and control, which is, that's just futile as well, the 2.5-year-old. So I see that I lose my sense of humor and my patience very quickly.
Mm-hmm.
Don't become very creative at all. Lose creativity, and it's not fun. And then all the way to tonight at Movements, just seeing how I fall into the pattern of wanting my way in working with my colleagues, especially one on the team, and having such a hard time at one point when the instruction wasn't the way I thought it should go, to keeping my mouth shut. Anyone who's been doing movements knows how much I say things when I shouldn't in there. And so it took everything I had to keep my mouth shut. And I just see how there's so much around power and control when I'm in that leadership. It's not a collaborative effort. I fall into this wanting to control. And then it can go totally into the other side of then sliding into self-loathing and self-criticism. And then... Mm-hmm. Affection and esteem, you know, all that fear around losing that. But it's just, you know, that's what it does. It's recurrence. It's good to see it and to try something different and wish for something different in the future.
Yeah.
For sure.
Why is keeping your mouth shut the salvation?
Well, for me, it is because it's the opposite of what I usually do. And so I need to just burn in that for the moment. It's useful for that. I mean, it's work either way. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, opening my mouth is work. Keeping it shut is work. Mm-hmm. I'm just interested. It's the esteem and the affection part wants to do it, so I won't get. But there's also a wish to just not do it. I know it's not necessary.
I'm curious if the opening the mouth, if there's enough non-identification in you in that moment, if you could open your mouth and instead of say the thing that you would normally say when you open your mouth, but say something positive, like, the love of God is here in this moment. Peace is everywhere, you know, or something different than you would normally say.
When I'm trying to change something,
mm-hmm.
opening my mouth and saying...
And singing a praise or an affirmation or something positive.
Well, that's something to consider. Yeah. Often, it's very unconscious when I open my mouth. It's just... Blah.
Right. At that point, you're so identified with it.
Yeah.
I find that to be the case as well.
Yeah, it just speaks.
Mm-hmm. Thus the need to shut the mouth. Yeah, keep it shut.
Yeah, I figure the world is better off if I do that most of the time.
Yeah. Thank you. Cynthia.
So I could actually speak on both sides of that with two experiences I've had for the past 2 weeks in regards to this. And the first one was when we had the Bernadette summit, I like to call it.
That's a good word.
Oh, I was just burning to share something that I thought was monumentally important. And I just thought, why do you want to share this? This is going to cause some friction with the people you're sharing it with. Why is there such a need for you to share this? Why is this so important to you? Are you feeling this need of self-importance? And I just sat with it and kept quiet and thought about why it was so important. Because it's a deep-rooted belief system of mine, and I just decided not to share it because it would cause friction. And when I chose not to share it, I found the peace in that, and that's the happiness, is the peace. You know, it's there's this what I wanted to share with you that Thich Nhat Hanh said in regards to this is just two lines. He says, many people think excitement is happiness, but when you are excited, you are not peaceful. True happiness is based on peace. And then this second thing that relates to what Beth and you were just talking about on the other side was, boy, I was really burning with this feeling of insecurity. I was going to an event, a meditation workshop, and I was trying to get some feedback from my friends, and none of them were texting me, but they were texting in on a group email thread, and I'm like, why aren't they texting me and answering my questions? And I was getting, it was so immature, I just got, it was really immature, my whole reaction to this. And by the time I got there, I was just fuming, like, and feeling insecure, and where are my friends? Why are they failing me? And or what's going on with my friendships? All this crap's going on. And when I got there, I felt it just ready to boil up and say something, right? And I thought, just be very careful here. And so with the lessons here, I'm, you know, learning to step back and observe.
Mm-hmm.
And I did say something that would imply that I didn't really let go. I kind of kept it contained. And sat with it, and then afterwards my friends came up to me and they said, how are you doing? And you doing okay? And I think they could sense the energy, and I said, you know what, I'm just dealing with my own stuff. Mm-hmm. This is my own stuff and I'm learning from it, and you know, I just let it go. And again, with that, I felt at more peace and felt like I responded with a more positive reaction versus, you know, I'm feeling hurt. Why didn't you answer my text? You know, I just kind of held it in and took a different approach, tried to self-remember mm-hmm. and give back love versus, you know, all the other negative feelings I was feeling.
Well, that's the work right there. It's an ensemble of work ideas being lived out. Well done.
Yeah, it was helpful to have these lessons here
mm-hmm.
to help me work through it.
Yep. Yep, just to not express negative emotions is, I mean, just that alone, you can be burning on the inside, but to not say it is a miracle for most human beings.
And I'm not really too good about holding back, so Little by little, a little more separation mm-hmm. each time. So.
Well, and the you that isn't too good at holding back isn't what you think it is. So there's parts of you that aren't good at holding back, but there are other parts, clearly, that do have the capacity to hold it back. And that's the gift of understanding our multiplicity. That we define ourselves as this way, and in truth we have incredible capacity of being many different ways. And it's just we're lazy, ultimately. We don't want to work, and so we say, well, this is how I am, and that's how he is, and that's how she is, and this is just the way it is. And that's the state of no work that exists on this planet to a large extent.
Well, one thing that helped me understand it even more thoroughly is the workshop was on meditation, on a guided meditation, and using the sutras to help you understand how to formulate a meditation, a guided meditation. And the purpose of this one meditation was on stability. And he planted a seed of what is the most stable thing in your life right now, or who is the most stable person. And I could not identify a single thing because of the way my life is unfolding right now. And then the meditation went on to visualizing a tree, which symbolizes stability. And I completely blanked out on that. Didn't even remember him talking about the tree. And then afterwards, he began to kind of unpack the meditation and what it meant. And he asked me, you know, what did I think about my tree? And I said, what tree? Hmm. And later on, I learned that if you can't even visualize a tree, there's some issues with stability there. And I'm like, well, bingo, there you go. And I think that might have even had something to do with the way I was behaving prior to coming to the workshop, is feeling unstable and insecure with my relationships, mm-hmm. you know. And so it's all such a wonderful learning opportunity to observe yourself.
It is, yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Anyone else? Brother Jeff. It's on.
Okay. Yeah, it was kind of interesting. I went in on Tuesday, and I was getting some eye surgery done, and I went in there with all the negativity. You know, I had I wanted my doctor to love me, you know, and the nurses. I wanted to control the pain, and I wanted to control the timing, and you know, there was some fear there tied to the security issues. And once I was laying there, and they were kind of prepping me, I kind of deconstructed this stuff and was able to become more of an observer.
Mm.
And it was actually pretty cool. I mean, there was some pain and stuff, but it wasn't tied to an emotional base.
Yeah, so you were observing yourself.
Yeah, it was. I mean, you know, you're seeing the needle come into your eye and stuff, but it didn't really. It was like, yeah, it's coming in. And it may have been the drugs I was on, too.
Oh, that helps, yeah. But I think, you know, those sorts of situations are very instructive, and you can continue to do work and review as you observe what happened and you look back at it. You can discover a lot about yourself.
Well, I could see it immediately. I mean, immediately when I kind of analyzed what was going on and put it into the model, my heart rate dropped 15 beats a minute. Mm. You know, I mean, you can. So it was. Mm-hmm. It was very helpful.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for sharing. It's yeah, those controlled medical situations are very interesting. When you go back to a doctor or go back to a surgery, it's for all of us. It's a really interesting place to do work, knowing that we're losing power and control, knowing that a lot of the programs for happiness get very significantly challenged in those situations. So thank you, Jeff. The dentist chair is a good place to do work. Physiologically, to be out of control, literally, is a terrifying thing to see. I was talking to someone recently, and they were having empathy for dentists. It reminded me that they have a very high suicide rate, and that they had empathy for dentists because of all this negative emotion that people project onto the dentist, because no one enjoys that dentistry work being done to them. So the negative emotions that are coming up and out of human beings in places like hospitals is really, really interesting to begin to see the role that a nurse can play in helping someone remember themselves. And the gift that nurses are to people in those situations, or a chaplain, for example, it's very important for us to see, and as patients, well, it helps us have externally consider others, our parents, our grandparents, our kids when they are in hospital. It's a very useful place to do work. So. Anyone else? Yeah. Tamara.
So I was doing my sit this morning, and I read a passage from Thomas Keating, and he talked about how not to judge where you are on the journey, and not to judge others where they are on the journey, and compare yourselves. And he said that you might be, you know, further on the journey than you think. You just don't know. And that gave me a little bit of comfort, because as I've gone through these life stages, I've seen, you know, when I had my kids at home and then they're gone, and then I go through this kind of, you know, what am I here for, you know? And it kind of I feel like I'm being set back in the journey a little bit. And so I try to continue with my, thank goodness for my sits, because that gives me so much comfort. But sometimes I feel like I need to, I don't know, trying to find that source of happiness can be elusive at times. Seems like no matter what I do. And so self-remembering and not identifying for sure, you know, I've always felt like I needed to have some sort of a goal and some sort of an accomplishment. And, you know, once I go through these goals and accomplishments, then I feel kind of like, you know, what now? And so not identifying with I need to be something or I need to be doing something, you know, has been helpful for me. Not identifying, self-remembering. But I have to say that's part of my journey.
Yeah. Well, thank you. It's very, very meaningful to hear you say that. I feel that I'm unschooled in that area of the human journey of kids and them being out of the house, and so I have empathy. And I'm remembering a line from Byron Katie, and she always says, apart from your thoughts and feelings, are you okay right now? Apart from your thoughts and feelings, are you okay right now? You know? And where did you get the idea that happiness was somewhere other than right here?
Yeah. I mean... Definitely, I have a lot of childhood issues of being accomplished in different things to show your self-worth. So, I mean, I always had certain goals, and the only way I would be worthy of any love is if I accomplished these goals, you know, whether it was school or business or, you know, raising a family or... Anyways, it's just part of something that I work on all the time, because I know that that was something when I was growing up that I only felt like I was worthy if I accomplished these things. So, you know, I'm reading more and more about, you know, cycles of life, when you go through different cycles of life and different things that you can enjoy, and you don't need to be this accomplished person all the time to be worthy of love. And so it's something that I work on.
Yeah.
And the work helps me a lot. Yeah. Really does.
Yeah. Yep. That's the essence of the work, is questioning the I that thinks anything. What in me thinks it's not good enough? What part of me thinks that I haven't accomplished enough? You know, questioning the I that is speaking that thought or feeling is—it's useful in prying it open, just the littlest bit. And this is a very good example of the power of a program for happiness laid down early in childhood and its impact. And you know, the remedy of that Keating's model gives us to the programs for happiness is the consent to your goodness, the core of goodness, your basic core of goodness. That is a beautiful remedy that he develops in the Spiritual Journey video series, which we'll get to and not too far from now. I think it's coming up in maybe early March, but to feel into that essence, that core of goodness that is there no matter what you do or don't do, and no matter what you're thinking or not thinking about yourself, is part of the remedy. The work is the active tool. It probably gives all of us something to replace the negative feelings with. We get a degree of awareness of how it's working in our lives, how the thoughts are working in our lives. But that grace of centering prayer is the passive consenting to that goodness that you are, no matter what. If we could just believe that, you know, if human beings could know their essential goodness, if they could know as they know themselves as they are known by God, as good, so much of the suffering on this planet would just go away. And that's the promise of the kingdom of God, that we will know as we are known. That we will know as we are known. Now we see through a glass dimly. We see ourselves and others dimly. We see God dimly. But in this state of called the kingdom of God, we will know as we are known. We will know as we are known. And that is truthfully the victory of consciously chosen love. It's the victory of the unitive state. It's the victory of self-remembering. The trouble is, for so many of us, we drop out of self-remembering, and it's really wrongly termed. It's not self-remembering, it's wholeness remembering, goodness remembering. That's a better way, I think, of speaking of it, because the opposite of wholeness remembering is fragmentation. The opposite of goodness remembering is fear. Goodness, just fear can't grow in goodness. Fear cannot grow in the light of goodness, unconditional goodness. And it's ultimately the essence of marriage should be unconditional goodness that fear can't grow. Unconditional parenting, unconditional goodness, fear can't grow in children. Of course, it's impossible for anyone to have that unconditional goodness. And so, thank you. Tonight, the reading comes from page 1367. Observation of one's fantasies. And this was written at the Amwell House, the Great Amwell House, on February 18th, 1950. Toward the end of Maurice Nichols' life. This is a roaming commentary or teaching. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll just skip around a little bit, so I wouldn't try and follow along as I read. Maybe just take it in. The work, among many things that it teaches, says that we must struggle with imagination. In this respect, it says, roughly, without going into too many details, that directed imagination is quite different from mechanical imagination. In other words, it says that imagination is not wrong, but necessary if it is controlled and directed towards a certain object. And I'll just pause here. He gives an example about building a bridge, which I don't find very useful, so I'm going to skip it. But I'll just pause right here and say, this is a really good commentary to take in if you haven't been living up to your annual aims for New Year's resolutions, this sort of thing. The end of January is here. How's it going? The fantasy that we can actually do any of those New Year's resolutions. those aims. The aim cards were dedicating on Sunday. You know, the things we're checking. We wish to do these things. The fantasy is there to do these things. We imagine that we're going to do these things. But how is it really going? You know, I check the boxes and I don't do what I said I would do. Okay, I'm skipping this example. What then in such cases is the imagination? It is the power of conceiving one thing, then conceiving another, until you find the aid of your directed imagination, the best way of doing whatever you wish to do. And the same applies to everything. Because a person with no imagination will not be able to build a bridge or a house or anything else, except along stereotyped lines. But when the work says we must work against imagination, it does not mean that we must work against this directed kind of imagination, but against the passive imagination which works by itself without direction. So you see the distinction there between directed imagination, which is really a form of creative energy of the will, like wish making. I wish to go to yoga 3 times a week in 2019, versus passive imagination, which is I wish to go to yoga 3 times a week and not having a plan, not implementing it. This imagination we can call fantasies or fantasy. In this passive imagination, there is no second force. Passive imagination doesn't draw a second force. It's very interesting. Take a dear little person, all teeth and smiles, who has won the beauty competition for the district and has been kissed by the mayor. She finds in a short time that all this is forgotten, yet at the same time her fantasy will work at the point where she appeared in the papers, and she will become embittered in a way towards life because she does not pass straight into Hollywood as she probably imagines she should. So she will satisfy herself with fantasy, and this will take quite a quantity of energy from her relationship to life, or to her husband, or to her children, or her job. This will eat her. What will eat her? The fantasy that was stimulated by her moment of publicity. Now the same applies to men as to women in this respect. Here is a man or a woman who spends a lot of his time in daydreaming or in fantasies, conceiving how wonderful he or she could have been. If you marry anyone with strange fantasies of this kind, whether man or woman, you will always notice something that you cannot make out in them. Suddenly their eyes become unfocused. It is always interesting for me to see what direction the eyes follow. Slightly upwards, I think. For the moment, the person indulging in such fantasies is not there and cannot hear what you say, and then in a moment he or she is brought back to reality, as it were. Now it is this form of imagination that the work is talking about when it says that you must overcome imagination. This sad look, these unfocused eyes, always mean that you are being eaten by the fantasy, that you are giving way to it, that you pass into the world of your own private fantasy. I remember a fantasy of mine when I first joined the work, that after a few months with Mr. G, I would become a magician in a black cloak with a large felt hat and glittering eyes, to whom everyone would bow down. However, when I really met the work, I found it was nothing of the kind. When you are sad in this way, do you see what is happening to you? What is eating you? The moon is eating you. Are you negative or not? Yes, you are negative. You are withdrawn from what you have to do in life. So much poetry is about this sad fantasy, what we should be or what we want to be or what we aren't. And this is why so much poetry is negative in character. And again, how many romances are about this fantasy, and how eagerly they are read by people whom life has not satisfied and who drain themselves through imagination of what it would be to be an adored person, a world-famous person, in the papers every day. You must understand that this fantasy of which I am speaking can very powerfully operate on the majority of people and only renders them unhappy. So you can begin to see that fantasy and this imagination is a part of the programs for happiness. Certainly, programs for happiness run a lot on imagination. What we think will make us secure, what we think will make us loved, what we think will make us powerful or in control of our life. Imagination. God help the dog that catches the bus, you know, kind of thing. The person who gets what they've been imagining. It's not always a happy situation. Now, as I said, these daydreams, these fantasies, have no second force in them. But a little self-observation, which is sincere and direct, may begin to destroy them. I would prefer the word dissolve them. A little honest realization of what one is like may begin to destroy or dissolve them more than anything else does. You begin to realize you are not much good as regards this world success about which you make a fantasy about yourself. You have got the wrong starting point. Self-observation in the work sense is to make us start rightly from what we are. But fantasy or passive imagination makes our starting point all wrong. Now, most people regard dreams in the same category as fantasies, but a dream can smash a fantasy completely. A dream brings in second force always, and second force will smash completely these fantasies that have no second force in them. For that reason, I want to tell you a story in which you will see what I mean. Self-observation can destroy fantasies and also a dream coming from higher centers, views your life situation and yourself in a very different way from your dream states. Do you not see that self-observation brings second force in your life, into your dreams, and makes you see that you are not like that, but just an ordinary person? In other words, self-observation is a kind of second force to our own imagination about ourselves. Because when we are honest about our self-observation, we see, oh, I don't do yoga 3 times a week. I don't do this. I'm not that. And that becomes a second force to the very thing that we're wanting or dreaming about. In the same way, a certain class of dream also makes you aware of second force, just as though your dream is compensatory to your daydream. A night dream and a daydream are 2 entirely different things. A night dream will make your day fantasy such that you realize second force, the force against what you want to be according to your day fantasy. It points out, for instance, that you cannot fulfill it because, say, you are ugly or you have no talent for acting or you are very uneducated. So you have to accept your present life without these daydreams. And that is a good way of seeing how much our thoughts, our daydreams about our life torture us. They literally torture us. And they are disconnected from our goodness. They are preventing us from acknowledging our real core goodness, these daydreams, these fantasies. I'm going to skip the story he tells and go to page 1370. Now, that is the force of imagination which we have to work against, not the directed imagination which is linked up to the directed mind. And also you must finally understand that loose, undirected fantasy can find very easily the negative part of emotional center. Remember, your fantasy belongs to the side of vanity. It has been said, I forget by whom, that man is nothing but a machine run by vanity, and everything is done on the basis of the false personality. The work says that one is run by one's false personality, which is completely imaginary. All the great dreams that people in the work begin to have are against this force of imagination. It is useless to say that dreams are nothing but imagination, and this remark has always interested me because imagination is one of the most powerful things. There is such a thing as rightly directed imagination or wish, and such a thing as loose imagination or undirected imagination, which is what keeps negative states going. That is why it is said that when you are negative, it is such a struggle with imagination, trying to get things right, because imagination will suggest all sorts of things that never really happened. So that's the scathing self-honesty that helps us in and through the process of self-observation to burn through a lot of that imagination We all know also that suffering and being broken open by life also counters the power of imagination and suggestibility. Any comments or questions about that commentary before the homework assignment is given? Any comments? I have seen throughout my whole life the imagination of the romance. And I remember in high school going to see the movie The Princess Bride the first time, and then going back three or four other times to see it because I fell in love with Princess Buttercup. I forget the actress's name, but anyway, she had the long golden locks, the blonde golden locks, and you know, it's interesting to see that romance imagination that as a young teenager at a camp, upstate camp, where all the other teenagers were hanging out with each other, I was out walking under the stars, crying, longing for love, you know, classic four. While everyone else was inside, I'm imagining something out walking with the stars, and it kept that negative emotion going. It is a very interesting thing to look back at my life and see how the imagination fuels longing, that fuels the negative emotion of sorrow or feeling pity, that feeds something else, and the cycle just continues like that. So it's very useful to see the connection between your imagination about your life, about our lives, how we want it, how we think it should be, what we're pretending our life to be through imagination, and the way in which negative emotions feed into that imagination and reiterate the imagination and keep us in that imagination, almost like a drug. So the homework is to identify where imagination is contributing to negative emotions arising. Like my example of my imagination longing for this idealized romance created the negative emotion of self-pity and kept me very much alone when I could have gone and hung out with my peers and not been alone and been loved. So to see and identify where imagination is contributing to negative emotion in your life. The imagination that this is successful, or that this is what hair should look like, or that this is what income should be, or that this is what grandchildren should be, or that this is what starting a retreat should be like. All of it is imagination, and it's resistance, in many cases, to reality, which keeps us in suffering. And imagination is a big thing. Just another example, I one time asked a mentor of mine at the beginning of a new year. I had spent hours writing out my aims for the year, detailed, you know, sense of control over the year. I'm, you know, just going to do this, this, and this, and this, and this. And I asked him, what do you do? You know, very self-righteously and judgmentally, I said, what do you do for your New Year aims? How do you make your aims? You know, where's your Stephen Covey planner, you know, for the year? And he looked at me and he said, you know, Peter, I just get real quiet and I listen to spirit and I get impressions of one or two things that I'd like to focus on for the new year. And I remember at that age of 21 or 22 judging him for that and thinking he was somehow less in control of his life. But you know, 30 years later, that was great wisdom. And now I get it. So, you know, imagination. How does it contribute to your negative emotions? Any comments or questions before we conclude? Thank you for your presence and participation tonight. Let's take up a collection for our church. We take our tithes, gifts, and offerings into our hands and remember the truth that God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and I receive joyfully. Let's remember this truth together. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And how blessed we are to simply remember God. We dedicate these tithes, gifts, and offerings to the victory of consciously chosen love in each of our lives and on this planet over the lie of separation and our useless acting out from fear. May our work tonight and our common grace, being human, help each of us remember the core of goodness that is the seed of our lives, the root that is our foundation. And that as a result we can work lightly with joy, knowing that what we see is not ultimately who we are. In Christ we pray. Amen. Good night, friends, and please drive safely, especially if you're turning left out of Newhall Lane.